Well, as we prepare to hear the word preached, I just want to back up a little bit. It's been a couple of Sunday evenings since we've had an opportunity to look in Galatians. And so I'm actually going to pre-read, if you will, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now I'll read tonight's text, chapter 3, verse 19, to chapter 4, verse 7. This is the word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring could come, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might become justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me pray. Father, if my words should be true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten, be forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Well, when I joined the Navy, I left for boot camp. I was sworn in, processed through long lines, and was both bused and then flown to Chicago, where then I was bused to Great Lakes Recruit Training Camp. I was assigned to Company 266. My company commanders were Baker and McDonald. I will never forget them. I was in the Navy now, part of a long, a proud legacy, a part of this long heritage called the Navy. I was a sailor. I was a slave. I may have been issued this glorious uniform, but I wasn't allowed to wear it. I was taught to fold it to perfection. I was told when to wake, when to shave, when to eat, how to walk, when to run, when to study, and when not to talk. That was probably the most difficult lesson for me to learn. I may have been an heir to this long lineage, but I couldn't enjoy it one bit, not during boot camp. Navy life starts under the law. That's the identity of a young sailor. Our text this evening speaks of our identity as well. There's a journey here that Paul is walking us through, the journey from the law to the promise of the gospel, the journey from being a slave to being a son. And Paul's efforts here, his push, is to counter the Judaizers' desire to bring back the legalism of the Jewish traditions. And Paul, as I backed up a little bit, and he's already made the arguments in the first three chapters, he's been making the arguments that the old way of thinking of oneself, particularly their relational standing with God under the law, that's incomplete. And having raised this idea, he begins by asking, why then the law? Verse 19. It's really a natural question when you think about it. If salvation is by faith and not by works, which he's already shown and proven, if the promise was given to Abraham's seed, which he's already shown happened 430 years before the law, why then did God bother giving the law? What was the purpose of the law? Well, historically, most theologians and thinking Christians find three primary functions of the law. In this classic sense of the three functions or the three uses, the third use of the law typically shows the Christian how we are to live. And chapter 5 is going to deal with this in particular, and so we won't spend a lot of time there, but I think we're going to find what Pastor Ben alluded to this morning, that the law of God is not really prohibitive. I mean, at times it is, but it is prohibitive because it is freeing. It is proscriptive, and it is a good law. John Calvin speaks in some detail about the second use of the law as a deterrent to evil in society. The idea that theologians see here is the law functions because it helps people understand what is right and what is wrong, and then what the punishment will be for doing wrong. And the idea is that if you actually believe that the punishment will happen, then just the self-preservation will help you keep from doing what is wrong. And there is a refrain from doing evil in society. But that's not likely the use of the law that Paul is referring to here. It is true that sometimes the law deters sin, but I think we also know from history, from literature, probably from our own personal experience, as well as from what the scripture teaches, that sometimes the law seems to provoke sin. For instance, if I told my kids, don't look through my dresser drawers, especially not the top left desk drawer. I know what's happening in their hearts because it's what's happening in mine. I begin to wonder, what's in the top left drawer? Why doesn't Dad want me to look there? There's a provoking that's taking place. Pandora's box, Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory, or the forbidden fruit in the garden. Paul comments on this very fact in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says this, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Paul's saying even that very command began to awaken a covetous spirit, or the awareness of a covetous spirit in his life. So then, the law, dare we say, sometimes even provokes sin. It certainly reveals it in our lives. And as we recognize this, then we're going to be confronted with the fact that there is quite a contrast between the law and the promise of the gospel by faith. The law is associated with works. Faith comes by hearing. The law brings a curse. Faith brings blessing. The law brings death. The promises bring life. And so in verse 21 of our text, Paul asks his second question. Is the law contrary to the promise? It kind of seems like it is. But you'll see how Paul answers it. Certainly not. Or God forbid. Or absolutely not. Or may it never be. Translations may differ on how to deal with this emphatic negative, but they're all saying the same thing. No way. How can this be? Because the law had a very different purpose than the promise. Paul's use of the law here, he's speaking to the first function of the law, which is to reveal to mankind their sin, and therefore the great separation between themselves and God. Speaking of that great separation, Paul alludes to that here in verse 19 and 20. He highlights it where he speaks about the law was given through an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one. Many times in the Old Testament, it was used through an intermediary. In fact, Moses himself was one. God spoke through Moses to the people. And at times we read in the Old and the New Testament that God spoke through angels to even some of the prophets. Contrast that with Paul making the very bold claim that he received the gospel directly from our Lord. So the law that Paul speaks about here, it's to reveal our sin, to show us our need of salvation until that promised offspring, that is, Christ Jesus, comes and the promises are fulfilled in that sense. The law can't bring life. We've seen that. If it could, verse 21 points out, then righteousness would be from the law. Rather, the law prepares us by showing our need as slaves in bondage to sin, and then by driving us to faith. That's the journey that Paul gives. And he gives us two pictures to show how it works. The first picture that he gives is in verse 23. The law is that of a jailer. There's the phrase, we're held captive, the phrase, we are imprisoned, driving us to feel a need for freedom, a desire to be delivered, a desire to get out of this bondage. And then Paul follows up with a second picture. The law is a guardian, or a governess, or a tutor, but one who would discipline or guide, correct, and do these things work in the life of the child until they were ready. This guardian was not always enjoyed by the child, but the good guardians always had the child's best interest in mind. Verse 25 now tells us that faith had come. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian. We no longer have this particular need. We are no longer slaves to sin. But now, verse 26, we are sons of God. And he gives us a couple qualifiers. We are sons of God in Christ by faith. You are a son of God. This is the identity that Paul is trying to drive home to his audience. He mentions in Christ as a key phrase which repeats over and over again because it is the key. How do you become a son of God? That wasn't an important question in Paul's days. It was one that he was dealing with and interacting with the Judaizers. The Judaizers would answer that question, you become a son of God by becoming a Jew. That's why new Christian converts, you need to take on all these rituals again. And Paul would argue, and in fact he does in verse 26, no, you are a son of God in Christ through faith. He continues to drive this point home by reminding us of our baptism. Look how he does that. He says, you'll know you are all sons of God, united to him and to one another when you look at your baptism. He says in verse 27, baptism unites you all. Now, ironically, baptism is one of those doctrines, one of those chief doctrines that divides Christ's church today. But that's our problem. That's not a problem with baptism. That's not a problem with the doctrine of baptism and the teaching, the scriptural teaching of baptism. Baptism becomes divisive when we misunderstand it or misapply its truth, when we focus on the mode or focus on the timing, or I'll say focus on the ritual aspects of baptism, not unlike the Judaizers. Paul is focusing on the spiritual reality of what happens in baptism. And that's why he can say it unites us. For as many as are baptized with Christ, you've put on Christ, and therefore we're united. We know he's not speaking regarding the ritual aspects of baptism, for that would go completely against his line of argument in Galatians. He's already said salvation is by faith, not by works. It's not your obedience that saves you. Paul says, it's not your obedience to a ritual that saves you, but rather your complete faith in Christ's finished work. Our baptism identifies us with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say this: in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In our baptism, we symbolically put off the old, the washing away of our sins with the pouring or the sprinkling or even the immersion of these cleansing waters. They symbolize the washing off of the old, and also they symbolize the putting on of the new. That is the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. Baptism is a picture that we are all united in Christ. But the ritual practice of baptism won't save you. It doesn't make you a son of God, and neither will your ethnicity. That's Paul's next point. He moves to that in verse 28. Many in our country suffer the national delusion of thinking that we're Christians because we're Americans. I can think vividly of a couple instances in which somebody said, of course I'm a Christian, I'm an American. Although I think that misconception is waning a little bit, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. But in Paul's days, it would have been something like this. Many would have said, of course I'm a son of God. I'm a son of Abraham. But taking it a step further, they might have said something like this: if you want God's favor, you need to become a Jew. And Paul confronts that idea in verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ethnicity, economic status, and gender. Historically, these three factors have fueled some of the greatest divisions in communities, families, regions, and even nations. Nations have been ripped apart both internally and externally over these factors, all because we favor and we impart favor relative to these factions. One theologian says something like this: we impart favor by color or cash or culture, but Christ, and with respect to his favor. He says there is no Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul knows it's not our efforts and it's not our pedigree that makes us sons of God. It is our placed faith in Christ Jesus, which shows itself in the unity of our baptism and in the honest rejection of whatever of those factors are that you might choose to favor. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. You are an heir to the promise. Paul continues to describe this journey from slave to son. In chapter 4, verse 1, he pulls back into discussion that picture of the guardian in chapter 3, verse 25. And he's using this analogy this time in the hope that people will begin to recognize, his audience will recognize how much they have, how rich, how much fuller the promises of God are. And as they would begin to realize that, they will reject and resist that return back to the law. Why would I want to go back to boot camp? He speaks about the fact that heirs may be able to enjoy everything one day. But for now, even heirs who are children are under the lock and key. They are enslaved, if you will, to the regiment of a guardian. Paul uses this expression, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The immediate context of our passage seems to indicate that he is referring to a legalistic bondage to the Jewish laws and the rituals of the sacrificial system, as well as the myriad of all the other rules that they've had. It seems to be what he's speaking about specifically both here and in verse 9. But the term elementary principles is also one that's loaded or carries a picture, overtones of demonic influences. And perhaps even verse 8 of our text to follow moves it in that direction. It's very likely that Paul wants us to think of both things here. Several commentators, in fact, note there is a close correlation between religious legalism and demonic superstition. Either way, good news follows in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, notice what follows. The rich theological teaching that flows from these next few verses are subject matter enough for a whole series within itself. They concern our Lord and his relationship with the Father. The fullness of time had come. That speaks to the intentionality of God the Father, to his planning, to his preparation, to his thoughtfulness, to his care. God sent forth his Son. Here we see his action. We see the divinity of Jesus. We see the relationship between the Son and the Father. And we see, again, that action of both sending and sending forth. There's something particular. Born of a woman, we see Christ's humanity. We see the story of the Advent, born under the law. We see the truth pointed out, which I used in the prayer of gratitude, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Christ was born under the law, and he fulfilled it perfectly. To redeem, Christ's mission, Christ's purpose, his focus, and to adopt. Notice the language. We receive this redemption. We receive this adoption. Notice who's the mover in all these actions. It's God. This is how Paul is implicitly speaking the truth that it's not by our works that we are saved. God does the work. He sent to redeem. He sent to redeem that we might receive his action of adoption. And then in verse 6, because we are his sons, he also sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is one of those passages that really clearly shows that we as believers, we as sons of God, are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. As adopted sons of God, we're indwelt by his Spirit, and we gain all the benefits of that Spirit: guidance, comfort, instruction, conviction, and courage. It's no wonder then why it's natural now for us to call out, Abba, Father, that term of endearment that you've probably heard before. We are family now. In fact, the Spirit is indwelling in us. And that takes us to verse 7, which is a powerful summary. We are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. All the promises of God, all the benefits of life in him, the power, the purpose, the comfort, the encouragement from his Spirit, they're all ours to enjoy now and forever. Because of Christ, we are sons indeed. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active, and it's packed. Father, this passage is packed with theological significance, with practical application. Father, I pray that we would think about what it means to be indwelt by your Spirit, that we would be aware that right there within us even is yourself as a resource to lead us into truth as we read your word, to convict us concerning sin as we look to you. Father, to encourage us, to give us strength and boldness that we might speak truth into a hurting world. To remind us again and again that you don't look to our works. You don't see our sin and our failure. But you see Christ's perfect and finished work, his righteousness. Teach us to trust in that and then to live in joy because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.